you're the one who has acted to call out a people to be a kingdom of priests to serve your God. We are so dependent on you to speak to us this evening, to enable us to think rightly, to feel rightly, to believe rightly. Please would you open our eyes and enable us to grasp our need and your great mercy to us. Amen. I'm going to ask you to just take 3 or 4 minutes in groups, in twos. Perhaps you want to just ponder for yourself. That's totally fine. The question for you to think about is this. Do you have free will? Discuss. Well, it's a conversation starter that's got people chatting, and I encourage you to carry those conversations on after the service, after we've thought about this together. I wonder what you'd tweak in how you responded to that and how you feel about what we're going to look at this evening. Let me read to you Article 10 of Free Will. It's all right, I'll read it for you, John, it's okay. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. I realise that was written in the main in the 1540s, 1550s, so if it's a little bit alien to us, I hope I'll explain it to us as we go this evening. I wonder how comfortable you felt as we read that just now. We are particularly sensitive, aren't we, in our culture today, to the language of freedom. Really, ever since the Enlightenment, particularly in the 18th century, our language of human rights is language of freedom, isn't it? Think about the American Constitution, 1776, there or thereabouts, enshrines the right of all human beings to life, liberty, freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. Freedom, defined as a human good and a right that everybody shares in. The language of rights, then, is language of freedom. And today we don't just love our freedom to do whatever job we want, or to vote if that's what we want to do, but our freedom to be whatever we want to be. Yes, this is particularly true for the younger you are, the more that will be your reality. Because to the degree that we live our lives online, we do so in part because it's attractive to be able to present ourselves as we wish we were, rather than as we are, without reference to the real world. We don't have to be male or female, or even human if we don't want to. We can place an avatar online that can fly if we want, to be anything we want to be. The real world, though, the one we actually live and breathe in, imposes limits on us, and we don't like it. That's why we like the online world, because it imposes fewer limits on us. In the real world, we can't pretend to fly, or rather, you can pretend to fly, and you will fall flat on your face. We can pretend that we're younger than we are, but we can't make ourselves younger than we are, or indeed fitter than we are. On an online avatar, you can just give yourself tight abs, just with the click of a button. That isn't how it works in the real world. I've tried it. It doesn't work. See, our biology, our rootedness in a place and time and a particular community places limits on us, doesn't it? It confronts us with our lack of freedom to just be whatever we want to be. However much I might want it, I can't make it that I have Chilean ancestry. It just doesn't work. Not just by deciding it. You see, we love our freedoms, and nature and time and place put limits on our freedoms. You'll have noticed, I think, in the reading that we just read there on the screen, that Article 10 argues over this issue of free will largely in the negative. Man cannot turn and prepare himself. We have no power to do good works, says the article. How does our freedom, or lack of it, play out in us morally? That's the focus here. And this article is offensive, isn't it? It's offensive to our modern sensibility of unparalleled freedoms. But actually, it's not just our modern sensibility. From the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, human beings have desired to be free from constraints, to do things our own way. It is the very essence of sin, isn't it? There is a reason why the article that we have before us this evening is brought up so early in the articles. We've had the doctrine of God, doctrine of revelation, original sin, and then bam, we're into free will. Why? Why is it such an important thing to talk about that we have it this early? Because this has been a battleground through every generation in the history of the church. In every generation, there are those who want to argue that we are more free than the Bible says we are. That is, more able to choose to love God from our own strength and to do good works out of our own resources, to be good people out of our natural strength. And Article 10 is effectively saying this: the Church of England stands with the historic Church of God in every generation against that position, that very dangerous lie. So what I'm going to do actually this evening is take you to two important historical arguments, if you like, 1,000 years apart. We'll look at briefly at the debate that came up and how this article is addressing the position that we should take, to show you how the church has answered the questions raised from the scriptures so that we can be convinced that it is biblical, and to show you why the gospel itself is better news than what is being proposed. We want to have more freedom than the Bible says we do. but actually we want it for sinful reasons, and we actually do great damage to God and the gospel if we go down that road. We're going to demonstrate that actually the article of the Church of England stands with the historic church down through the centuries. I hope that sounds fair enough. We're going to begin with Pelagius, who argued that man can be good out of his own strength. Pelagius is perhaps the most famous Welsh theologian of all time, and not in a good way. In fact, I found it yesterday. Pelagius is the earliest British-born person whose writings we have copies of. Okay, so he's the earliest contributor to the written culture of our country, and not in a good way. Pelagius was a late 4th century monk who rejected the doctrine of original sin that we looked at last time, and instead he argued that human beings are essentially good. That's pretty current, isn't it? You ever had a conversation with someone who said that people are basically good? We're good people. Everyone's basically a good person who sometimes does bad things. And Pelagius took that and said, therefore we're able to love God without God's help. And Pelagius was furiously attacked by St. Augustine and accused of heresy at the Council of Jerusalem in 415 AD. And the article is written in the first place, I think, to stand against Pelagius. It reaffirms, doesn't it, the article, original sin, the condition of man after the fall of Adam. That's back to Article 9. We are Adam's children, and we have the flaws that Adam himself had. Adam's nature is such that nobody can turn and prepare himself to faith. We're not able, not by our own natural strength and good works. That is, we're not blank slates. We're not neutral people who can simply, by summoning up enough effort, live a perfectly godly life, as Pelagius suggested we could do. Rather, we are sufficiently corrupted that none of us can or do choose God by our own strength. Do you hear that? We are sufficiently corrupted that none of us can or do choose God by our own strength. We can't please God. And therefore, no human being has ever called upon God. Joel 2:32 says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But nobody by themselves ever has had the power, the freedom, the ability to freely choose to call on the name of the Lord by ourselves. We're lost in sin, and none of us will be saved. Just have a look at our reading from Ephesians chapter 2. If you've closed your Bibles, page 1173. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul writes to the Ephesians, a predominantly Gentile church. He says, you were dead in your sins, you Gentiles. You were physically alive. You were walking around and breathing and talking, but you were dead spiritually. You followed the devil who works in those who disobey God. But then he shifts and starts talking about himself, his group of Jewish colleagues. All of us also lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. It's hard, that, isn't it? Because Paul actually elsewhere in Philippians, he says, you know, I basically was the best of the religious people. According to the law, I was blameless, he says. He looked super religious and moral. But we were, he says, by nature, deserving of God's wrath, God's eternal judgment. Again, I read yesterday, Augustine says, good works, this is we know, don't we, that we'll all know non-Christian friends who are morally better people than we are, or at least very good people. We know people like that. Paul would have been somebody like that, somebody who never seemed to do anything wrong. But Augustine says, in his masterwork, the City of God, he says, look, good things, virtue, if you like, is only virtue if it's aiming at the good. And Paul will say his whole moral framework was aimed at his own good, not aimed at honouring God. And so our friends who do good things, they really do good things, better things than we do sometimes. But if they do them for selfish reasons, if they don't do them to honour God and to love Jesus, it's not virtue. Humanly speaking, those things look like good things, but in God's economy, they are rebellious and deserving of wrath. Paul says, Jews and Gentiles, all people everywhere, dead in sin and deserving of wrath. Pelagius was wrong, flat wrong. And I take it his gospel of, I can be good enough without God, is really dangerous, isn't it? First of all, if you have to be a good person to be safe with God, you have to please him all the time in every way in order to be in with God, then you're going to live in perpetual fear that tomorrow you'll commit some terrible sin and that's it. All your good works for the whole of your life up to this point will be thrown out. Pelagius tries to defend our freedom. We're free and we're capable. He wants us to be responsible. It's on you, it's all on you to protect God from any accusation that he is unjust in accepting sinners, or indeed allowing sinners to sin. But in doing so, he actually robs God of his activity in saving us. God is powerless to intervene. You've got to do it all yourself. Whether you sink or swim is on you. And the truth is, we all sink, and we know we sink. So then we'll lie to ourselves about how really great we are when we're not. In the name of freedom, Pelagius lays a weight on our shoulders that we cannot carry, driving people to despair. It is religion, not grace. Pelagius is flat wrong. Let us jump forward a millennium, there or thereabouts, to a man called Gabriel Biel. Gabriel stood at the end of a long line of theologians through the Middle Ages, and he articulated very carefully a particular view that we probably are quite familiar with as sort of the Roman Catholic position. Gabriel Biel is important because one of his students became one of Martin Luther's teachers. And so Gabriel Biel's thinking was the thinking in which Luther was raised and against which he reacted at the beginning of the Reformation as he read Augustine and as he read the Apostle Paul. Gabriel Biel argued that God had made a promise, a covenant if you like, that if anyone did their best, that which in you lies, then God would accept it as enough. He knows that it's not enough. It's not Pelagius. He's not saying that you can do all the right things all the time. But he's saying that God would look on our weak efforts. So long as we did our best, God would look on our good works and sort of count them as if they were a perfectly good life. Biel wasn't Pelagius, but even two centuries before Biel, the English scholar Thomas Bradwardine was writing against some of the people who were sort of standing in the ancestral line down to Gabriel Biel, saying that sounds an awful lot like Pelagius to me. Do you see how Gabriel Biel isn't Pelagius? He's not saying we can do every good thing ourselves, but he is saying that we have to do the first good thing ourselves. That the beginning of our relationship with God comes from ourselves. Once we turn to God, once we do something for God, God will then respond by pouring his grace out on us and we'll be enabled to keep doing good things. But we start it. We take the first step towards God, and then God takes a step towards us. It's in that order. God's grace will help us to please him more and more, working with us so that we become less earthly and more heavenly as we go. And that is true. Beale says, you do your best, God will do the rest. And to some extent, Beale gets it right, doesn't he? As the article ends, God's grace does work with us when we have a good will to keep doing things to please God. It is by the Spirit that we put to death the earthly in us and put on Christ. We've seen that over the last 3 weeks, haven't we, as we've been looking at Colossians together. But the question is, does salvation start with us or start with God's grace to us? Well, Romans 8 tells us. Romans 8, verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God, cannot take that first step towards God, don't want to, and are incapable of doing so. The natural man, the earthly man, the sinful human being before the Spirit comes, however you want to describe it, that person can please us. They can do good things, but they cannot please God. They are hostile to God. Their virtue does not aim at the good. Therefore, he cannot submit to God's law. Luther, in his personal spiritual crisis, spent 6 hours a day in confession, chewing over his own heart, knowing that he could not do his best. He knew that his life was a failure to do the best. Luther was racked with guilt, certain that he'd failed to do his best, and therefore God would never accept him. God held his guilt over his head like the sword of Damocles, condemning Luther and all Christians for their failure to love him. God had made a promise that he would never have to keep because we couldn't do it. And the Reformation began when Luther rediscovered what Augustine taught, that grace came first, that salvation comes from God to us, not from us to God. We don't choose God, because by ourselves we never would choose God. Our will is not free enough to choose God, because our hearts, our inclinations are always against him. In order for us to choose God, and I take it every Christian here has chosen God at some point, but in order for us to choose God, he must choose us first. He must help us to make that choice. So you see, we still exercise free will of a kind. We still choose what we want to choose. That's what free will really means. We're not free to fly or free to jump over the building or whatever we might want to do. We are free, though, within the constraints of our nature, to do what we want to do. I think that's quite a good definition of free will. We are free to do the thing that we want to do. I choose what I want to choose. The difference is for the Christian that God has helped us to by changing our desires so that we want to choose him. So back to Ephesians chapter 2 again. Paul says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. We didn't choose him because we wanted to choose him. We chose him because he first chose us and enabled us to desire to choose him. It's not by your works, so that no one may boast. Well, if time allowed, we could go all over church history for other people. The Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius would be an interesting one. There are other schools still today that knock around that we could talk about. What each of these schools seek to do is to make us responsible, to clear God of any guilt, any suggestion that he is in some way unjust. The attempt is laudable, I think, but it is wrongheaded. The emphasis on our choice and our freedom sounds great to our modern ears, doesn't it? It's up to me. I get to do whatever I want. It sounds great because we love the idea of being independent of God. It sounds great to us because actually it tickles our sinful nature. The problem is that it misrepresents what the Bible clearly teaches. We're not blank slates. We're not even spiritually sick, as though all we have to do is take our medicine. We're spiritually dead. It takes somebody else with those paddles to resurrect our hearts. We can't do that for ourselves. The dead can't perform a miracle. God has to perform the miracle to regenerate us, to give us new life. It's God who raises the dead, not us. More than this, when we overstate man's free will, we inevitably play down God's free will, don't we? It's a strange thing to do. I always think it's a very puzzling thing to do. If having a completely free will is such a good thing, it's such a thing that we ought to aspire to, then surely God should have it in abundance. And therefore, when we start to overstate our freedom as placing a constraint on God, we need to know that we've gone too far. It is the sovereign power of God that underpins everything. It's the sovereignty of God that guarantees his revelation to be accurate. It's his sovereignty that means that we can be certain that his promise of final salvation will come true. And therefore our hope and our assurance rest on his sovereignty. When we start resting too much in our own free choice, we actually undermine our confidence in the gospel. Without the sovereign God, we're left trusting in ourselves that our best will be good enough. And that's a desperate state of affairs. I don't know about you. I know enough about it in my own heart to know that would be a terrible place to be. No, we need to affirm, as the article does, that we have a free will. But it's not free from constraints. And it is constrained by our sinful nature, such that we will not choose God unless he chooses us. In order for any of us to choose Christ, he must act first. He must lay his claim on us and turn our hearts to him. If we ever walk in his ways, it is because he is helping us rather than the other way round. And when we finally get to glory, it will be because he has graciously brought us home. Now look, we're bound to have questions, and I'm really happy to chat with you after the service. Of course, we experience this world as a world in which we make daily choices, dozens of them every day. And we really do. I'm not denying that we make free choices, but we always choose to do what we most want to do at that given point in time, don't we? That's what our freedom looks like. As the economists would say, we respond most strongly to our strongest incentives. When God makes the gospel clear to us, he begins to change our incentive structure so that we long for eternal life that Christ offers. We grab the pearl of great price so that we make the choice to follow Jesus. The conversion of any person is a miraculous work of God, and the work he began, he will complete on the day of Christ. In the end, our salvation then rests from beginning to end on the grace of God and not on our choosing to do good works to win his favour. It's not do your best and God will do the rest, but rather God will do it all so that with his help we can live for him. It is, in other words, exactly the wrong way, the other way round to what Gabriel Beale said. Now look, I realise I've done a bit of doctrine, a bit of church history there. I hope it's not been a boring sermon for you. I hope it has been enlivening. I hope, in fact, that you have more reason now to praise God for the completeness of his gracious work in us, for meeting us in our deepest need, our spiritual blindness, our inability to turn and trust in him. And he came and loved us first, and turned us to love him. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so very, very great, ruling above the heavens from eternity past to eternity future. You alone are God, and we in our natural state are turned from you in spiritual blindness, in darkness, and dead in our transgressions and sins. But you, because of your love, because of your great mercy towards us, have made us alive with Christ. Please would we appreciate that this was not even a work from us. Even the turning to you was a gift of grace. Help us to just love the gospel of your grace to us. Help us to see that by leaning into your sovereign goodness, we actually can take all the anxiety out of being a Christian. That actually our eternal security rests in the sovereign hands of the Almighty and not in even for one fraction of 1% on ourselves. And would you help us, therefore, to go out of this place renewed and encouraged and prepared to actually walk with Jesus with your help. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.